Text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, beginning with verse 13. In Pew Bibles, you will find it, at least in most of them, on page 1043. Luke chapter 22 comes at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry when he instituted the Lord's Supper that we're about to enjoy. It was the evening before his crucifixion. Hear the word of the Lord. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, and saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the wonderful, refreshing privilege that it is to be in your presence, to have called upon your name, to know that our Savior is even with us at this moment by the Holy Spirit, tutoring us, ready to apply your word to us, and we pray that he would have his way in our lives. We pray that you would help us, O Lord, in following your example, to have our eyes fixed on you, even in the midst of whatever battles we find ourselves, especially in the midst of those battles. You who are the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before you endured the cross, scorning its shame, and who sat down then at the right hand of the Father. We pray, O God, that very model of engaging with temptation, the struggles to which you were being called, by being armed by the joy that was set before you, would be one that we would follow. We pray in your name. Amen. Now, in our fast-paced world, most of us have acquired a rather limited appreciation for the virtue of patience. I mean, we know we have to have some just to function, but we really don't want too much. After all, we want to get things done. We've got hills to climb, goals to achieve. We want to make a dent and make a difference in this world. And, well, patience doesn't exactly factor in on all that. In fact, frankly, patience often seems to us as a kind of a booby prize rather than a first prize, rather than one of the fruits of the Spirit for which we would be praying. And I think as an example of, well, patience is what you're left with when you chose the wrong lane coming up over the Tobin Bridge and it's rush hour. And, you know, okay, fine, you got a chance to practice patience, but it doesn't feel a lot, very fun. Patience is what you have to have plenty of if you chose the inferior internet provider. I think of those Comcast ads that have been running lately. You know, are you walking your business when you could be running it? You need to have Comcast, supposedly, as the, you know, faster provider. And, well, we get it. Nevertheless, the Bible, of course, does draw our attention over and over again to the need for patience. Patience in terms of even ordinary life situations, in terms of emergency situations. I think of Proverbs 16, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Notice, by the way, the parallel between patience and impulse control. But here in an electoral season, when it comes to primaries, it seems like we really want candidates who act at least like they know what they're going to do. They think fast, they talk fast, and we are hoping they're going to act fast. Or at least we think we're hoping that, unless we give some moments reflection to the dangers of acting quickly without taking counsel. The Bible tells us plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. And really, a better candidate might be one who says, I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, I'll listen to my advisors and think and consider their opinions and seek outside advisors. I'm not going to advise anyone on their candidacy, but in reality, we are seduced by the appeal of having a quick answer when really what is needed is patience. Patience is indispensable in our interpersonal relationships. A man's wisdom, Proverbs 19 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. All too often, our relationships are frayed because one or the other or both of us are hypersensitive. We're quick to take offense. We just really prickly. We're looking to interpret things in a negative way or to exaggerate how hurtful they were. But love is forbearing, and patience is part of that, the willingness to not even listen, not give it a moment's thought, the unkind word that was thoughtlessly spoken, perhaps. Patience is needed, of course, in terms of the hardest tests of life. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation reminds us that the normal state for the church age is one where we are under siege, where we are experiencing opposition and persecution in terms of the figure of the beast with the 10 heads and 7 horns. If anyone is to go into captivity, John writes, into captivity he will go. Don't think there's something wrong about this, that God isn't on his throne. He gets it. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. Don't expect God's going to intervene and protect us. We're not immune from these hardships. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints, writes John. And frankly, patience is even needed just to get all the pleasure and enjoyment out of life that God intends for us as well. Proverbs 12 puts it humorously, the lazy man does not roast his game. You know, here he is, he got this amazing catch in terms of his hunting abilities, maybe it's venison, but in his impatience, he eats it while it's still raw, rather than cooking it. The lazy man does not roast his game, but the diligent man prizes and savors his possessions. It takes work to enjoy the good things of life. Most of us have discovered that. And it is a gift from God, Ecclesiastes 5. When God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. But it does take work to have fun. And I'm like exhibit A of the problem of impatience and impulse control when it comes to having fun. I have actually an entire bookshelf devoted to the manuals that I have never read, for software that I've purchased, for the car. It has buttons. I have no idea what they do. For all I know, they could, well, in fact, they might well be able to power the car in such a way that I could fly over the traffic. But I'm afraid to push them in case of the ejector button, you know. In any case, and the same thing with vacations. Every time we go on a vacation, my wife dutifully gets travel guides and even articles on the geology of the area that we'll be in, knowing my interest in geology. And, well, I don't read them. I don't read them until we get home, and then I see all the things I wish I had done on that trip. It takes time. It takes patience, even to enjoy life. And I would try to excuse myself that my problem is I'm way too busy, I've got a difficult job or whatever, and bellyache. But actually, I've always been this way, impatient, impulse-controlled problems with respect to any kind of preparation, including for our wedding. I was thinking about this the other day. We got married just a couple of weeks after graduation from college. And if I'd had my druthers, it would have been a few weeks before I went to college. I would have been a better student. But anyway, it was after college, and I was doing this mental checklist on, well, okay, what were the words in the service? I'd thought a lot about them, and trying to memorize my vows. And then I proceeded my mind thinking, okay, we're going to go downstairs for the reception, the basement of the church. And then, oh, yes, that's right, we got to leave. And when we leave, I got to order some confetti or something, rice to throw at us so it'll be available. This is 1 week now before the wedding I'm thinking about this. Then, thankfully, I didn't stop my thinking there. Then I thought about us kissing my parents and her parents and waving goodbye to our well-wishers and going off to our honeymoon on my bicycle because I don't own a car. And I couldn't borrow my parents' car, and I had never thought about the transportation problem. So I'm thinking, Janie will be sitting on the handlebars, you know, waving, and that's not going to work. Maybe we can borrow someone's bike and ride to Duxbury. I mean, it was, you know. Anyway, thankfully, 1 week before that, this occurring to me, my father-in-law, bless his heart, pulled through and rescued me from disaster. It's amazing he didn't just say, no, I retract my permission to marry my daughter. You know, you're not capable of taking care of her. But instead, he gave me the keys to his car, used car, which was still in great shape, and said, well, I'll get a new one. Even though he worked for the IRS, punched a clock, I mean, this was not a trivial gift. But thanks to rescues and God's intervention, I've managed, but I'm not an example of the thing I want to preach about this morning, which is patience. In fact, I want to start with and spend a little bit of time talking about an illustration coming from The Marshmallow Test, Mastering Self-Control, Walter Mischel. Some of you may have heard of The Marshmallow Test. Some of you may have seen the references to it that you sometimes see on a bumper sticker or even on T-shirts. Don't eat the mushroom, marshmallow. Don't eat the marshmallow. Actually, it turns out marshmallows weren't the most dominant treat, but neither were mushrooms. Oreo cookies were the number one choice of children. But anyway, don't eat the Oreo cookie. Could be there, but no one would know what you're talking about. What is this marshmallow test? Well, Walter Mischel and his colleagues at that time at Stanford University, this is in the late 60s, were thinking about impulse control in developmental psychology. That's been a favorite topic in the last five decades, frankly, and what factors into it in children, how to promote it in children, patience, how to do it. And when children are patient, what are they doing to be patient, or what are they thinking that allows them to be more patient than their peers? Let me describe the experiment. It involved working over the period of several years with more than 550 children at the Bing School that is associated with Stanford University. It services the children of faculty and administration and some students. So these are kind of not at your average sample of children, but nevertheless, that's who they had to work with. 550 of them ages 4 and 5. The experiment involves a room in which there is absolutely nothing to do. It's empty, barren, with one table, one chair. Oh, and yes, a two-way mirror that allows the experimenters to observe the child when the experimenter has left the room. At the beginning, before the experiment is run, the experimenter, or now caregiver, the caregiver is asking the little boy, little girl, age 4 or 5, what kinds of treats are their favorite? And if it's in this selection, usually Oreo cookies, but otherwise marshmallows or mints or pretzels and other items as well. Okay, well, here's the deal. Next to, on the table, over here is a portable bell. If you press the bell, when I leave the room, when you press the bell, I will come back immediately. And the treat that you chose, marshmallow, see this? Here's the marshmallow. I'm going to put it right there. If that marshmallow is still sitting there when I come back in the room and you haven't eaten it, when I come back in the room, you'll get to eat it. If you, however, wait and don't press the bell for me to come back, if you just wait until I come back, and I will come back, you're going to get a reward, and it's going to be 2 marshmallows. And so the caregiver puts the 2 marshmallows on the opposite side of the tray. And so the child sitting on the chair, the only rule is you cannot leave the chair. You just have to sit there. If you get the deal. If you want to, you can ring the bell and you'll get 1 marshmallow. If you'll just wait till I get back, you'll get 2 marshmallows. The hitch is, of course, the child not understanding all this, the hitch is the experimenter is not planning to come back for 15 minutes. 15 minutes in the life of a 4-year-old is a large portion of their entire existence, right? And so, not surprisingly, with the 1 marshmallow on one side and the 2 marshmallows on the other side of the tray, all within reach of the child, wafting their wonderful aroma into the nostrils of that little boy or that little girl, not surprisingly, the average wait time for the 500-plus children that went through this test was less than 1 minute. Many of them were eating it as the experimenter was leaving the room. You know, they just... Anyway... But once Michel saw that, he knew he had the perfect situation in which to explore what options were there, what strategies were there that would extend the wait time. And the most obvious strategy, of course, was after showing the marshmallows, just cover them. And if you just cover them so that while the experimenter is outside the room, the wait time extends 10 times what it was without that shield guarding you from seeing the temptation. Incidentally, this is a helpful strategy. I was thinking about whoever it is here in the congregation that keeps filling that bowl with M&Ms outside the pastor's offices. I don't mind you offering that. Just cover the M&Ms. So I don't see them. Otherwise, I and the other staff will be increasing our girth. Anyway, you get the idea. That was the experiment. Now, no one was all that interested in the experiment until 10 years or so later. When it occurred to Michelle, my own daughters who were among those children, the 550, 4 and 5-year-olds, they seemed to be doing very well, and he knew secretly that they had done quite well on the tests, and he'd hear rumors about other children and some of their friends. And so he decided to set up a scientific study that would turn into a longitudinal study that's continued to this day. Every decade thereafter, they tried to locate all 550 children and see how they're doing. They're now in their 40s. So we now have this longitudinal result. And after the first of them, the older teenagers, it was discovered that those who had tested in the upper third of waiting by themselves, figuring out a way to wait, compared to the lower third, were better on almost every measure of life success for a teenager. They were better in terms of dealing with social pressures. They were well adjusted. They were successful as students, and well received, well liked by their peers. Much more resilient in terms of setbacks. You know, the heartbreak of losing family members or other difficulties that they had to overcome. But the thing that caught the attention of the media was that when you combined their scores on their SATs for verbal and also quantitative, on average, the upper third had 210 points more than those who were in the lower third of the little children who could not wait. Michelle was happy for this confirmation that actually it matters to have patience, that there actually are payoffs. And since then, the study has only confirmed this: success in career, financial security, the ability to resist drug dependencies of one kind or another, marital success, all of them continue to track with the children who at age 4 or 5 were able to wait the longest. What does that prove? Well, it proves that it's important in this life to have patience and self-control and impulse control. Those are valuable tools in your life to encourage flourishing. What it was misunderstood to imply, however, and what has really angered Michelle, is that somehow or other, if you fail the mushroom test at age 4, you're doomed to mediocrity and problems. That's a complete misread of the whole point of the experiment, because the whole point was to learn how, in fact, to acquire self-discipline and impulse control and patience. The entire experiment and all the variations that Michelle did was to discover what it was that the children were doing or thinking that allowed them to wait longer, and then he turned around and proved it could be taught to the children. And so the real takeaway is not that this is all pre-programmed, but this is a learned capacity that has dramatic implications for the rest of your life if you will learn it. A deferred gratification, as we can easily imagine, would be of huge importance. And what were then those strategies? And I want to talk about them, and then we're going to apply them to Pilgrim's Progress briefly, and then to the Lord's Supper. Well, first of all, the strategy was, in the face of a burning temptation, like a marshmallow that's just sitting there. I don't know, I must be into mushrooms. I do like mushrooms, but... And actually, I don't like marshmallows at all. I don't know about you, but they're icky. But anyway, what do you do when you're confronted as a little 4-year-old? Well, it turns out they were watching the children who waited the longest, and they filled their minds with some more exciting thoughts. Typically, this would involve, you know, playing with their toes as if they were keys on a piano. Or they would explore all the orifices in their body, you know, And while they're doing that, they're having more fun than the contemplated fun of giving in to the temptation to have that marshmallow. And so Michelle decided, well, we'll try a regimen. We'll ask children, think about, as the caregiver leaves, oh, by the way, while you're waiting, think about something that you've done that or would like to do that is so much fun. Those children, after that suggestion, filling now their minds with fun thoughts, actually did as well as the children who covered the marshmallows and had no temptation for that reason. So displacing the temptation with more attractive thinking was a strategy that came out of that immediately, and you and I can do this. You don't have to be playing with your toes. You can think of something else, planning on your next vacation, or thinking about all the good gifts that God has given you. Secondly, he discovered that it helps extend wait time if the child reframes the way he or she is thinking about the marshmallow. And so the caregiver would explain to the child, as I'm leaving and you're looking at the marshmallow, it's staring you right in the face there, think of it as like a fluffy cloud. Just change your frame of mind. If it's a fluffy cloud, or think of it as if it weren't real. It's just a picture of a mushroom. Imagine the frame of a picture around that marshmallow, right? Right. Picture, marshmallow. Okay, frame. And it turns out if you do that, it's as good as hiding the marshmallow. Michelle asked one little girl, why were you able to wait so long when the marshmallows are right there? Well, it's because you can't eat a picture, she said. So it worked, reframing. And Michelle, in his book and other talks, has said he discovered the truth of this and the helpfulness of that strategy. He used to, like most dieters, had difficulty saying no to his impulses, especially at restaurants. He loves chicken Alfredo and irresistible dark fudge chocolate cakes and all the rest of it. And for most of the time, he would give into it. And then one day, he reframed it, and he has never wanted either of those ever since. Immediately changed. And what happened that allowed him to do that? Well, it was the information from his physician that he had celiac disease. And therefore, all of a sudden, the things he once loved are now viewed as poison, and they will kill him if he eats them, because, in fact, he has a very strong allergy against gluten. So reframing helps. When you're at the restaurant next time and you know you don't want to have the fudge cake, reframe it in some way. Think about it. Think about where it was before the waiter brought it out, back there in the kitchen where maybe some cockroaches were crawling all over it and depositing their eggs in it. And you can't see them. They blew them off, and here it is. It's for you. Right? Doesn't that do enough to turn your stomach? Of course it does. That's all you have to do. Reframe it. And in cases of temptation, where the temptation isn't just to a cake but to sin, you can easily reframe that. You can see it for what it's worth when you look at the price that Jesus had to pay for that sin. And you can learn to hate it because of that. Thirdly, in addition to those strategies, there was the strategy of trust. Much of the time, we take for granted these children when the caregiver, who is parental care replacement for the moment, when she would promise, I'll come back and then you can, when I come back and you haven't eaten, I'll give you two. Where's that trust come from? Well, of course, it comes from a history of trust. But other families, that this experiment has been run in communities where families are broken, where promises are made and often not kept. And so those children didn't do well at all because they didn't trust the caregiver. There was no trust in the promise. All there was a hope, but no trust. You and I, in fact, and so strategies were found to test this, and it turns out you can increase wait time fourfold by having trust in the caregiver's promise. Trusting the caregiver will pull through, and that would be done in various ways ahead of time by other promises that would be made about, well, you can draw with these crayons. Oh, hey, wait a minute, I got some better crayons. Wait, just wait here and I'll go get the better ones. If you don't use those ones, you'll have the better ones. And trust is then built. Four times longer wait when there's trust. And you and I can also use that. Think about the promises that you're staking your life on and who it is that's making them. And if what you're doing is just hoping against hope, or allowing yourself to just think about these promises as if they were wishful thinking, I don't care how much of that kind of hope you have, it will do you no good. You have to build trust in that which you hope. Build trust in the one who made the promise, and you will then find, as these children did, that they could resist fourfold that which they could were able to do otherwise. Fourthly, in addition, you now work love into the equation. Michelle was really surprised that for the children who actually waited out the 15 minutes in different regiments of the experiment, and they then got their reward, he assumed they would just gobble the two marshmallows right down or the Oreo cookies right down. Instead, many of them put them in their pockets. And why'd you do that? I mean, here you've been waiting for 15 minutes for this delicious. They want to show mommy what I had just done. You see? It really wasn't to get the reward. It was actually a different reward that experimenters weren't expecting. It was the reward of love, pleasing someone you love. And most teachers, to their peril, forget this, that even at college and graduate school levels, when you're teaching, your students, yeah, some of them are motivated, well, they're motivated by fear of flunking out. And some of them are motivated by a perfectionist tendency that makes them want to do well. But there is no stronger motivation than knowing your teacher loves you, is interested in you, and not wanting to disappoint him or her. Make love the attractional factor in terms of hard study, and you'll have amazingly effective classes. And finally, of course, there was the reward itself. Michelle had forgotten this, but actually what was key to the success of the experiment was that the child was shown the reward, so they knew it exists. And the children were not only shown it, but when you look through the mirror carefully, many of them would be muttering to themselves, "I am waiting for the two cookies." They would be reminding themselves what it is they're doing and why. It's for the two cookies. Or, quote, "If I ring the bell, I'll get this one. But if I wait, I'll get those." It's a tremendous strategy for motivating impulse control, allowing ourselves to have delayed gratification. What's Pilgrim's Progress have to do with it? Well, if you've been reading it or you know the story, Christian has already gone through the wicket gate, the narrow gate that leads to a not well-traveled, narrow path, a hard path, a difficult path. First, though, a path that goes right to the cross of Jesus Christ and then ultimately to the celestial city. At this point in the story, he has not yet got to the cross, but he's already gone through the wicket gate. And he encounters a character who's called Interpreter, the Interpreter. And the Interpreter in this extended allegory is clearly the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who opens up the truth to us and allows us to know. And the Interpreter takes Christian into this house where there are all these dark rooms that he then illumines, causes the light to come on. And that represents the way the Holy Spirit leads us into truth, opening up the difficult and dark portions of his word and bringing them to bear on our lives and making us understand their lessons for how we're to live. And at one point, we read this: "Besides this, I saw in my dream that the Interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a little room in which two boys sat, each sat in his own chair." Now, I hope you're thinking of the marshmallow test. This is it. Already, Bunyan thought of it ahead of time. The name of the oldest child was Impulsive, and the other's name was Patience. Impulsive seemed to be very discontented, but Patience was very quiet. Then Christian asked, "What's the reason for Impulsive's discontentment?" The Interpreter answered, "Their caregiver wants them to wait until the beginning of next year to receive the best things. But Impulsive wants to have it all now. Patience is willing to wait." Well, then, you know, the story goes on, and Christian asks Interpreter for a better explanation of what's going on. Interpreter explains, "These two boys are figures. Impulsive is figuratively the people of this world, and Patience represents the people who live for the world to come. As you see here, just like the people of this world, Impulsive wants it all now. This year, that is to say, in this world. The people of this world must have all their good things now, for they can't wait for their portion of good things until next year, that is, until the next world. The proverb, 'A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush,' carries more weight with them than all the divine promises of Scripture. But as you saw, he quickly wasted it all away, Impulsive did, and soon he had nothing left for himself but rags, and so it will be with all such people at the end of this world." Christian then said, "Ah, now I see that Patience has the best wisdom for many reasons. One, because he waits for the best things. You know, he knows better things coming. Why waste your interest in this stuff that's fleeting? Two, because he will have the glory of his possessions when the other has nothing but rags." And Interpreter adds, "Yes, and there's a third thing. The glory of the next world will never wear out. Its promises are sure and certain, and it is a promise that will be for everlasting goodness and blessing. We fix our eyes not on what is seen," Paul writes, "but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Our text in Luke is Jesus inviting his disciples to prepare for and then enjoying with them a Passover celebration. He begins, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The text, in terms of the experience of Passover, giving that Jesus will soon be wrestling with the will of God and submitting to it in Gethsemane, soon be arrested and then tormented and crucified. Well, this, you see, prepares him for all that. His mind is now on fellowshipping with his disciples, enjoying this Passover. I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover, this reminder of God's faithfulness in redeeming his own. In this picture, as he develops a couple of the items in Passover into what it is he's doing for his own disciples. Distracting thoughts of the best kind, not merely playing with his toes, but actually washing the feet of the disciples as he expresses his love for them and shows them his love. For us, of course, there's also the reframing of the temptation. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that." That which the disciples were doing and jockeying for first place, thinking who's greatest, Jesus helped them to see that this temptation into which they were falling, of exalting themselves, of self-serving ideas of what leadership would be all about, is the very thing they loathe in those Roman oppressors who are so conceited, so full of themselves, who abuse their position in order to serve themselves rather than the peoples over which they rule. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. So Jesus has reframed the marshmallow into poison. What you're aspiring to is the very thing you hate and should hate. And for us, of course, what we aspire to is the very thing that drove Christ to the cross. So we surely hate it. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Apostle Peter then, taking this text and applying it, says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." I mean, if you can give up on fudge cake because it's got gluten, you can give up on sin because it was the cause of our Savior's sufferings, our sin nailed to the tree. Hate your sin. Not only that, of course, we can not only have that distracted thought, but we also know that we have a God who keeps his promise. You don't have to hope against hope. You can have real faith where the promise isn't just wishful thinking, pie in the sky, by and by. No, we've been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a promise that you can take to the bank. Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. There's a test, a marshmallow test. What are they going to do about it? Will they deny the Savior? Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life," he says. Jesus gives us promises and then seals them by the price of his own blood, so that it is now the case that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. After all, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with Jesus give us everything? What would he ever stop at if he's already done that in giving his son for our redemption? Any problem in this life can't possibly be a deterrent, a problem for his love, separating us from his love. And he will certainly not let a little thing like a grave get in the way, he who spoke the universe into existence. So nothing can separate us in this life or in the life to come from the love of Christ for his people. Well, let love be a part of it, the desire to please God. Paul tells slaves, do even the most menial work. After all, the children were saying, "Look what I won," to themselves when they explained why they were taking their cookies home to show mom and dad. Are you not eager to please the Savior who gave himself for you? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Wherever you're going to be tomorrow at 11 o'clock, do it as unto the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Aren't you looking forward to him saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Won't this day be great in eternity when you get to review all that you did with Jesus' help in your life? I'm praying this will be one of your favorite days to review with the Savior in that occasion. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Paul writes in Titus 2. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. We have impulse control, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, not two marshmallows, but the Savior himself in all his glory, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And finally, there's the compelling reward. We've gone through all five of the strategies that Michelle gives, and the fifth one is there's got to be actually marshmallows there waiting for us. Is there a compelling reward that is worth whatever you're being called to go through, whatever difficulties to endure, whatever forgiveness you're required to extend? I'm waiting for the two cookies, the kids would say to themselves. If I ring the bell, I'll get this one, but if I wait, I'll get those. That's how to steel your resolve to follow Christ. The Gallup poll claims 81% of Americans believe in heaven or some idyllic afterlife, but no one seems to care that much about it. It doesn't affect their lives whatsoever, it would seem. But if we've got that hope that is secure, well then, like Jesus, remember what this meal was for him. The Bible says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. How did he get the joy set before him to endure the cross? I say the joy was set before him in the setting of this meal. That's why he earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He could have instituted the Lord's Supper after his sufferings, so it would be a memorial meal from the get-go. It would be about what he did. He instead institutes it before he goes to the cross because it depicts the joy that enables him to go to the cross. For the joy set before him endured the cross. After all, he's the one who says, for you stood by me in my trials. You know, he actually derived comfort from the even waffling support and encouragement that he got from his disciples. It mattered to him. Not only for that reason, then he invited them to pray with him. Watch with me 1 hour in Gethsemane as he prayed, even with sweat like blood falling from his brow. Physically, it was the last meal he had, the last cup that he drank before he would cry out from the cross, I thirst. Physically, it sustained him for his sufferings on the cross. But especially it is spiritually that it sustained him. It's what set before him that joy. The whole imagery of the Last Supper, yes, of course, it points backwards to what Christ did and originally in the Passover, even to the Exodus. But in the details, he stresses its future direction of symbolism. I will not eat it again. This is Jesus now, his view of the Lord's Supper. I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. That's not now, by the way. That's later. As he goes on, after taking the cup, he said, take this and divide it among you. I will not drink of it until the kingdom of God comes. He's using this meal to get him to have a whetting of the appetite, thirsting, hungering for the heavenly banquet that is to come. He says that as the Father, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may, I confer on you, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. This table was reminding Jesus of his table in the kingdom when he would at last eat with us again. That's what enabled him to go through that which he endured on the cross. Isaiah had prophesied that the Lord of Almighty will prepare on this mountain a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine. In the last days, it'll be a best of all meats, finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away every tear from all faces, and he will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. That's what the meal represents. That promise that Isaiah spoke of hundreds of years before. And as we partake, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Yes, it's good to think about your sin when you're partaking of the meal, to think about the price that Jesus paid for it. But don't miss this. Think about how this reminds you of what is to come, how it whets your appetite for what is to come. So that you can say our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And we reminded ourselves right here of what it will be like when Jesus is joining us once again at his table, that wonderful table. Oh, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Is that what compels you to live your Christian life, your life of obedience for Christ? I pray it does. If it's anything else, it's way too little. Let me close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong but too weak. The desire to nibble on the one marshmallow is way too weak. Save it for something better. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. May this meal enable you to not give in to such easy pleasure." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way of patient endurance that you exemplified even as you went to the cross. We thank you, armed with the joy that was set before you, with your thoughts fixed on the crown that would follow the cross. You endured the cross. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us. Help us to likewise have our lives oriented toward that which you died to accomplish. Not just that we would have a better life now, that our relationships would be a little sweeter, that we would be easier to get along with, that we would be more humble and contrite because we know our imperfections, but nothing less than the glorification that you promise, resurrected bodies, a new creation in a new heavens and a new earth. We pray, the home of righteousness through Christ our Lord. Amen.